This is going to be, it's one of those ones like I felt like ever since I started this particular subject, of I lassoed a big black stallion that is not going to be broken, you know, in terms of my understanding, just trying to get into it. It's one of my favorite subjects. Those who know me in the church, wider church, understand that I am ecclesiologically, that is the doctrine of the church. I'm convinced that one of the problems with today is that Christians don't understand the doctrine of the church that's taught in the Bible. We understand the doctrine of Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. You know, we can kind of picture that, him hanging on a cross and there being punished by God for every wrongdoing, every bad word, thought, deed, of all of what will ever be my June 17th, 1949, to the date of my death. Whatever is true of that, contrary to the laws of God, you know, the image of God that I'm supposed to bear, he died for them. He put them all the punishment, all the condemnation for hell is done. Okay? We got that. We got love one another as you should, you know, we know the love commandment. We know we're supposed to not commit adultery. We have this idea that we as Christians individually ought to be different people and we ought to be different in society. But in the mass of the average Christian's convictions, what I'm convinced of, I found in my years of ministry here, in the presbytery, in the General Assembly, in my own neighborhoods, in my friendship, my family, the church, well, yeah, it's important, but you know, something else that's really more important. Let's get to stuff where really the rubber meets the road. The church, don't bother me with that. Yeah, anybody ever, you say church, I say charge. Let's call the whole thing off and go do our own thing, right? It's a weak. It's not something that I find in Scripture or in the last 2,000 years. Because remember, brothers and sisters, whenever you and I discuss a doctrinal point of disagreement or a contrary opinion about what the Bible says, remember this. This kind of discussion has been going on for 2,000 years. There's nothing new under the sun, the writer to the Ecclesiastes rightly said. And on all of these subjects, trust me, I got back in my library, people have been discussing this for a long time. And it's not that they've been discussing it because it's vague. That's not why. They've had contrary opinions because of the impact on their individual lives and on their individual cultures if they adopt one or the other of the views on this subject, that is the church. So in brief concourse, one sermon, we're not going to go 10 sermons on this, I'm just going to kind of roll out to you the doctrine of the church. And it's not something that I believe is contrary to order, to good order and unity. It's ridiculous. Now, I don't tell everybody they got to do this, but if they're an officer in this church or a member in this church to an expect, you should at least understand what's going on here, so that you don't find yourself running contrary to what is going on here. And you will not have, hopefully, any kind of contempt or malign neglect of the doctrine of the church that Jesus begins teaching in Matthew chapter 18. Turn there with me, please. As a Bible in the pew, we're still struggling with the walls. I admit that. We're doing a good job. Wolf has done a great job. Darlene, you know, the production schedule going into that. And I'm now working back into my own ministerial practice scheduling to kind of make sure that's giving everybody enough time to do what has to be done without me walking in and saying, hey, Wolf, I want all 15 of these passages on the pool. You know, it ain't that simple. I appreciate your patience as we've done that. I would have gotten in trouble if I'd been able to do that on the wall. Now I don't want to do that. Matthew 18, if you'll turn there with me to a very famous passage. You know what it's about. 16, I'm sorry. Matthew 16. Yeah, sorry. Matthew 16. I'll get back in my Bible now and start yakking. In verse 16, he's just asked Peter, who do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this," what he just said, "was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," i.e. hell, "will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. There is so much in that paragraph. There are reams and half libraries of documents in church history dealing with this. But the fact is, I just want to focus on one thing our Lord said here. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," that is to say, Peter professing Jesus to be who he was, is the rock. You should picture that, the rock. Peter, a sinner, professing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the building block upon which, the foundation stone upon which Jesus is going to do something. Did you ever build a house? You know somebody in the neighborhood built a house, you've seen it on television or something, you know, you sit down and decide, "We're going to build a house." Then you shoot yourself to avoid all the problems. But we're going to build a house. And the first thing you do is decide where it's going to be, and then you hire an architect, and you design the structure and everything, and you make sure you're out there on the first day when they've dug around and they put this foundation down. They put a block of concrete around all the way like this, concrete blocks, and then they first level it, and they make sure it's right, and then the structure arises above what they did at ground level. They laid a foundation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, there's this big foundation out there in the middle of the dirt, and you should picture it as you can't build something that Jesus is talking about without this first thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that thing, he's so smart. He draws together everything in the Old Testament to talk about himself. And that his birth, the Son of God, the incarnation is in that. You know, who the Savior was. The whole point of redemption is the issue. That's the foundation. And only when that's down, he says, but when that's there, he says, look, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, to understand that, you have to understand a little about the reasoning then. You know, when you attacked a city, you had your whole army out there. You've seen the Game of Thrones or some of these other things, the Hobbit series, you know, the big fortress and all these soldiers piling themselves against the wall and putting ladders up. And he's saying this is sort of like that. But you notice he's not talking about the guys in the fort trying to keep the guys who are attacking out. He's talking about the guys out here surrounding the fort, throwing the full weight of their power against the walls. And he's saying that wall will not prevail against what I'm doing with you. He's got something underway in the world. And the thing that's underway in the world is sin and death are being put aside. And everything that has to do with sin and death in human families, in personalities individually, in families and relationships, and then in the wider sphere of culture, where without Jesus Christ at work, sin and death rule. And God plants this cross in human history, puts his Son up there and destroys the power of sin and death on that cross by his death. And so when you encounter it in your plans for your own self, what am I going to do with myself? Or what am I going to do with my wife, my husband, my family, my household? Or what are we going to do here at Coquina Presbyterian Church? Or what are we going to do about what's going on in the culture out there? We've got to see whatever is in our sights to do. There's something in the world which cannot be resisted by sin and death. It cannot be successfully resisted. And it is, Jesus says, you see it? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Some have overcome it. The it there is the church, not you individually, me. It's this thing called God's covenant people post-cross. The kingdom of God, you remember last year, is everything that He made. He's the creator, and He sustains everything. He rules everything, and everything is supposed to be under His will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the sense of God being the reigning king over everything. But He has set up the church in the middle of all that everything as being the one thing that He is building. He is building. Not you, not me, not the PCA or any other denominational affiliation. Jesus has something He's building. If I walked out to my property that time, I built the house, and I came out there with my plans under my arms, you know, and said, what? It's three stories. I don't need three stories. Wait, the plans, where is that in the plan? Hey, where's the architect? Where's the builder? What's his name? I've got a splitting headache. who? Jim. Yeah, where's Jim? Wait a minute, you know, and we have this talk. That's not what I want you to build, is what he would say. Remember the discussion I had about there being many opinions about church in the world? Some of them aren't sustainable by a study of the Bible. And they don't do very well against the powers of sin and death in the world. Matter of fact, they only make it worse by the way they denigrate some element of the gospel. There is a doctrine of what the church ought to be in the New Testament, built upon what the doctrine of the church was in the Old Testament. The word ecclesia in Greek is used in the translation of the old Hebrew Septuagint before Christ came to translate the idea of a solemn assembly of God's people. When they assembled at Sinai, all the people of God gathered before Him, that was an ecclesia. When they gathered in Sheep Gate with Ezra and Nehemiah when the temple had been reconstructed, that gathering was called a sacred assembly, ecclesia. The church is this sacred assembly, a gathering of God's people. Let me read to you. I want you to listen now. Some passages here. Paul, you heard of what Jesus is doing. He's building His church. So now Paul comes along, and Paul is doing what? Building the church. Peter, building the church. Titus, Timothy, John, building the church. And he got to Corinth, and he says, you know, in verse 17 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, in the following directives I have no praise for you, because your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you, listen, come together as a church, there are divisions among you. We talk about the division side all the time. I'm asking you to focus on the phrase, when you come together as a church. Individuals are not the church. Verse 20, when you come together, the same phrase, three verses later, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They come together for the Lord's table. They have come together as the church to partake of the Lord's table. And that identifies them as the church, because the church is where the Lord's table is. And he distinguishes it in verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you, another the phrase again, come together to eat the Lord's table as a church, wait for each other. If anybody's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. That meeting together as a church can result in judgment from God. And when I come, I will give further directions. I'll bet he did. There were people in the church, you know the passages. There are passages scattered throughout the Bible in the New Testament about people having churches in their houses. Churches in their houses, four of them. Churches in their houses, churches in their houses. Listen, churches in their houses. The house was one thing. Incidentally, just a place for the church to meet in those days. You try and build a church in Corinth, worshiping Jesus who rose from the dead and condemns all the, they're going to tear it down and kill you in that period of time. But those passages all argue that you got the church, the body of Christ, it says, and you got something else, somebody's house. And there's a distinction Paul makes in Corinthians 5, 12. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? You see, in his mind, there's this thing, the wider society, and then there's this thing called the church that become churches in the province of Asia in the 16th chapter of the same book. Even as describing the church that meets in their house, the churches are in the province of Asia. And they, the churches, send you their greetings. It's so serious a thing that Paul, when he appoints the elders and deacons and describes how they're to qualify men for deacon or elder, he ends the passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 14. A deacon must be, an elder must be this, a deacon must be this, or he can't be a deacon or an elder. He concludes that by saying, I'm writing these things so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This group with deacons and elders, rightly qualified and serving, is the church, which is the church of the living God. It's his household. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And a church has to have a witness in the world. The thing that God's doing is it's not for itself, it's so that the world can know the gospel. And so it says in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, this is all out of Paul's directions to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. If any woman is a believer, has widows in her family, she should help them and, listen, not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Those of you who know your Bibles, Acts chapter 6, the appointment of the deacons. They had a problem with the widows, and part of the offering was taken up and devoted to serving the widows, and the service was that of the diaconal ministry of the church. And Paul here is talking about the church having something to do. And in 1 Timothy 3, 5, he talks of the men who are being qualified for office. And you notice what he says? In verse 3, 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how shall he take care of God's church? In that same chapter, he talks about it being the household of God. It has a distinct existence and a distinct range of meaning that is confined, if we're wise, to not this thing God has in his mind, which includes all of the people for whom Jesus died. That's present to Jesus every day of his life. He knows who he died for. All of them. That's the invisible church, but it has no practical significance to the way we deal with real life and organize for ministry. Here, we're dealing with the instrument Jesus is building, and it's called this thing called the church. Philippians 4:15. As you know, he's talking to the Philippians, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica getting beat to smithereens and left for the road dead outside the city, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. It was the church he's talking to, not individuals bribing people with their money. The church has an existence in God's mind. When Jesus looks out today, he's been building the church. And what we want to make sure is true is that this church bears the marks of the constructing hand of the master architect of that which is his own body. You can make an argument for all kinds of different things from church history. You can say, well, the hierarchical thing where you got one guy running everything and a bunch of toady do-nothings are, you know, in a line of command telling everybody what to do, and there's nothing anybody has to say. You can argue that based on its some success, but it's got, you ought to see on the other side, what has it done that's wrong? And more importantly, is it what Paul describes? A top-down hierarchical church that just has a pope or has a magistrate or a patriarch running everything and a bunch of people he hires to operate everything down here. Is that what the Bible describes? It's not. And those people will admit to you when you get in debates with them, I know, this really isn't biblical. Michael Green's great history of the first century simply says at the end of the first century, the churches, each church was operated by, had a session of elders and a board of deacons and a group of people together under their leadership working the gospel. That's what was going on. And the guys up at Georgetown University, the Catholic institution, they agree with that. They're exactly right. But you see, we had to do something to adapt the church to do stuff, and so now we've got this little patch of land over there in Rome that we send an ambassador to, along with all the other nations. What is up with that? Or the lower end. The other one is the congregation democratically runs everything. That's not in the Bible either. That's the proletarian view of church government or church existence. Or the churches are individual and they should never congregate together. That's not in the Bible. Acts chapter 15. Paul talking to all the churches, writing a letter. All I'm saying to you is we can examine history and find out what Jesus has been doing building his church. I think it's the one that suffered the most. The one that the rest of the creation has been doing everything it can to destroy for years and years and years. And I think it's the governance that we enjoy here. Another subject. My headache is still there. One second. It's so important that it speaks to the way in which we do things. I've said this to you before. How many of you are sick right now? Who's sick? Anybody systematically sick right now? I know all you. No. But if somebody raised their hands, I would then ask them, have you called the elders of the church and asked them to pray for you? And 90% of the time I've asked that in this church, in this presbytery, it's the same answer. No. We get the calls when somebody's dying. We get the calls when somebody is their last gasp. That's not right. James chapter 1, here's what he says. He says, is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with the oil in the name of the Lord. Now, why would that not be your standard operating procedure when you get terribly sick? That's Jesus building his church. Why did he build the church? To be a blessing to his people. That's one of the things he did. Or 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church. Oh, how about that phrase? The elders who direct the affairs of the church. Would you put it that way? Paul does. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is in preaching and teaching. Some of the elders are called apart to do vocational work 24/7, to serve the sacraments, to baptize, to moderate the church session meeting and the church congregational meeting. That's a biblical point of view. What is your view of the church? I ask you to go home today and take your Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Very important that you remember. Here is the year 50 AD. Here's 33 AD. The resurrection, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension to heaven. And he's got Paul and Peter and James and John out here for the next 50 years busily planting churches all over. And in around 69, we think, Jesus is in heaven planting churches that he says the gates of hell won't prevail against. And we find him engaging in chapter 2 and 3, not with individuals, and not with people who aren't in the ministry. He's dealing with places where the sacrament of the Lord's table is observed, and the work of the deacons is underway. And he takes those seven churches and he sends them each a letter, personal letter, addressed to their pastor. That messenger of the guy is not an angel, it's the messenger, the one in the church structure that is the pastor, teacher, preacher, the one declaring the words of God, the gospel. And I ask you, I think those letters are just like me walking out on my property. I left a plan on how to build a church, on build my house. And I got on the property, and they've been at work for 8 weeks, and the place is a mess. They're not doing anything I ask them to do. And those seven letters to the seven churches, those are real people, real churches. Some pastor, the guy walked in the door on a Sunday and said, Pastor, we got this letter from John. And he says, you're supposed to read it to everybody. Can you imagine being the Laodicean pastor, looking out at them and saying, yeah, reading? I know he gritted his teeth. I have this against you. You're neither hot nor cold. Because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. About the church. Or in that other church where the woman leading the members to sexual immorality. Remember what he said to her? They're sitting there with her sitting, Jezebel sitting in the back corner. Somebody who stood for Jezebel at least. And the letter from Jesus says, I'm about to put her on a bed of sickness and she's going to die. And I will kill her disciples. That's Jesus, the builder of his church, talking within 40 years to teaching elders and elders and congregants about how badly a job they've done of building his church. In each one of those cases, the church is showing that they've imbibed the Roman culture around them. And they're starting to do exactly what they do down in the other side of Corinth. You read it like that. Those three chapters are the builder of his church paying a visit to those churches and saying, I'm going to take away your lampstand from before my Father. And we think 2,000 years later that we will escape the same kind of observation. If we have taken everything he said about the script in the scriptures about church and made those things true of something other than the church, chiefly in our day, the individual who thinks he can just go it alone or she can go it alone and have their own little things and hold the elders and the deacons in contempt, and who cares if we have a church? We can all just worship out in a field someplace. Yeah, that's true. But that's not the church in all of its power and history. The church in all of its power and history creates culture, creates literature, creates buildings, creates mathematical systems, theories of physics that organize the entire world, her people that bear her mark of discipleship. The great Day of the Woman last week, did you all see my post? The great International Day of the Woman thing. Put out there the picture from the Sistine Chapel. I'm so grateful for that guy that being painted like that. That magnificent, the creator figure in is let's say like this, and Adam's laying down there and he's got his hand down, the creation of Adam. Adam's down there in all of his glory, you know, looking back up. Their fingers are touching. At that moment of the creation, Michelangelo says, in the background of this hand is God's other arm like this, and in the crook of his arm is this lovely woman. A beautiful, prototypical kind of female. And that was a brilliant, well-trained churchman remarking in that piece of beautiful artwork that, yeah, God created the man, but at the moment he did that, he had in mind that it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper meet for him. Expressed in that beautiful art, well-trained by the church. We're not doing that today. We're building football stadiums. Our music is doing nothing but miming the culture. Our literature is abysmal. Our critique of the systems of the world against which we are supposed to be throwing the gospel is non-existent. The church is God's household. The church is the body of Christ. The church is Jesus' personal construction underway between then and the time he comes back again. And he's doing it right here. Jerry's big statement. Why would I not do things all excellently here? This is God's place. Jesus' construction project. A call to take the church a little more seriously, perhaps, than we're wont to do in favor of just me and you. Individualism run amok. The table rent asunder. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. And it alone is the church. You can't make a church out of anything else than how it's described in the New Testament. Let's take good care of God's church. Let's make this church a church in biblical deed and theory alone. Father, help us. Lord, I pray that the elders of this church and the deacons of this church, the members of this church, would take that phrase, of this church. The reason they're ordained, the reason that they were baptized, the reason they have the Lord's table spread before them once a month is because they're in the church of Jesus. The reason their children can be raised differently than the world raises its children. The reason marriage can be different than it is out there is because the church needs to do a better job of its own, policing its own numbers, rather than just playing off the culture and saying, well, it's all right. God, help our standards to be much higher than that. Help us to be a place Jesus doesn't have to come to with a Jonathan Edwards sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God, or Luther standing up and railing against the evil, depraved departures from the truth current in the church in his day. Lord, help let Corkina occupy this place as a ministry structured and looking more and more every day like the thing Jesus built and is continuing to build and bless, where it meets his plan and building codes. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.